turn in your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 14. We're going to read the end of chapter 14 and then on into chapter 15, the majority of chapter 15. And as we come to this passage, you'll note that at least by human standards, it's probably not what you would consider one of the more exciting parts of the Scripture, at least on the surface. And yet I want to remind you of what Paul said to Timothy as he exhorted him in his final letter. He said, "But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures." And what Holy Scriptures would those have been? They would have been the Scriptures of the Old Testament, "which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." And Paul was exhorting Timothy, if you want to know Christ Jesus, then read 2 Kings chapter 14 and chapter 15. You'll understand your Savior in a richer and fuller way as you do. This section of God's Word focuses predominantly on the Northern Kingdom. A couple of points to make just before we begin our reading. We start with Jeroboam the second in Israel, and then the next section is about Azariah, who reigns in Judah, and he's also called Uzziah. So that name is used interchangeably here in this passage. So just for the sake of clarity, you'll see that he has those two names. But the primary focus is on the Northern Kingdom. Listen to God's Word. 2 Kings 14, beginning in verse 23. "In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria and reigned 41 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. He restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he had spoken through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher. For the Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter, and whether bond or free, there was no helper for Israel. And the Lord did not say that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam and all that he did, his might, how he made war, how he recaptured for Israel from Damascus and Hamath what had belonged to Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Jeroboam rested with his fathers, the kings of Israel. Then Zechariah, his son, reigned in his place. In the 27th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Azariah, the son of Amaziah, king of Judah, became king. He was 16 years old when he became king, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done, except that the high places were not removed, and the people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. Then the Lord struck the king, so that he was a leper until the day of his death. So he dwelt in an isolated house. And Jotham, the king's son, was over the royal house, judging the people of the land. Now the rest of the acts of Azariah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? So Azariah rested with his fathers, and they buried him with his fathers in the city of David. Then Jotham his son reigned in his place. In the 38th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Zechariah, the son of Jeroboam, reigned over Israel in Samaria 6 months. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, as his fathers had done. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. Then Shalom, the son of Jabesh, conspired against him and struck and killed him in front of the people, and he reigned in his place. Now the rest of the acts of Zechariah, indeed, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. This was the word of the Lord which he spoke to Jehu, saying, "Your sons shall sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation." And so it was. Shalom, the son of Jabesh, became king in the 39th year of Uzziah, king of Judah, and he reigned a full month in Samaria. For Menahem, the son of Gadi, went up from Tirzah, came to Samaria, and struck Shalom, the son of Jabesh, in Samaria, and killed him, and he reigned in his place. Now the rest of the acts of Shalom and the conspiracy which he led, indeed they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel. Then from Tirzah, Menahem attacked Tifsah and all who were there and its territory, because they did not surrender. Therefore he attacked it. All the women there who were with child he ripped open. In the 39th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Menahem, the son of Gadi, became king over Israel and reigned 10 years in Samaria. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart all his days from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. Pul, king of Assyria, came against the land, and Menahem gave Pul 1,000 talents of silver, that his hand might be with him to strengthen the kingdom under his control. And Menahem exacted the money from Israel, from all the very wealthy, from each man 50 shekels of silver to give to the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria turned back and did not stay there in the land. Now the rest of the acts of Menahem and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Menahem rested with his fathers. Then Pekahiah his son reigned in his place. In the 50th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Pekahiah the son of Menahem became king over Israel in Samaria and reigned 2 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. Then Pekah, the son of Remaliah, an officer of his, conspired against him and killed him in Samaria, in the citadel of the king's house, along with Argob and Ariah, and with him were 50 men of Gilead. He killed him and reigned in his place. Now the rest of the acts of Pekahiah and all that he did, indeed, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel. In the 52nd year of Azariah, king of Judah, Pekah, the son of Remaliah, became king over Israel in Samaria and reigned 20 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. In the days of Pekah, king of Israel, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came and took Ijon, Abel-Beth-Maacah, Genoa, Kadesh, Hazor, Gilead, and Galilee, all the land of Naphtali, and he carried them captive to Assyria. Then Hoshea, son of Elah, led a conspiracy against Pekah, son of Remaliah, and struck and killed him. So he reigned in his place in the 20th year of Jotham, the son of Uzziah. Now the rest of the acts of Pekah and all that he did, indeed they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. Well, you see the title of the sermon there, Zenith to Zero in 6.0 Kings, and that reflects something of the pattern of what we see here. We see a remarkable pattern, really, looking at predominantly the northern kingdom. We begin with Jeroboam II, who reigns 41 years. This was really the zenith of all the northern kingdom in its days. It was a long and stable and prosperous time in the kingdom. And the kingdom expanded to nearly what Solomon's kingdom had been in the days of its glory. And then we see, after his funeral, the beginning of chapter 15, Azariah, or Uzziah in Israel, reigns 52 years. And we're not given much detail about him here, but we see that by contrast to what's about to come, it was a period of stability in the land of Judah. And then in a period of 6 kings, about 30 years passes, and the kingdom goes down the drain. And if you recognize the name of Hoshea, at the end of this passage, you'll recognize that he was the last king of the nation of Israel. He would eventually be carted off by the Assyrians, and we'll see that in chapter 17. But you know that high-performance vehicles have the capacity to go from 0 to 60 in under 6 seconds. There are, of course, those freakish vehicles that can do it in much less time than that. But from what I understand, 6.0 seconds is really the mark for high-performance vehicles. And here we have the kingdom of Israel really putting the pedal to the metal, only it's not a good claim to fame that they lay hold of here. It is just the opposite. As quickly as possible, it seems, they send the nation spiraling to its destruction. And I think that's what the Lord wants us to see from this pattern. He wants us to see, first of all, the zenith, the crowning era of this kingdom and the reason for it, and then to see the pattern on which the people set themselves, the track that they set themselves on, which took them to their destruction. So first of all, let's look at the zenith of the kingdom, verses 23 through 29. The interesting thing to note is that Jeroboam becomes king, and look at verse 25. It says that he restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the sea of the Arabah according to the word of the Lord God of Israel. You notice how that's all sort of one breath, isn't it? He does these great things. He sees incredible advancement, and yet he doesn't even get credit for it. Because the Lord takes the credit immediately. He extends his kingdom. Why? Well, it's according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he had spoken through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath-Hepher. Why is it that the Lord would choose to bless this man who's a golden calf worshiper, one who is set against the Lord and against his ways? Why is it that the Lord would show this kind of compassion? Well, the answer comes here in verse 26. The Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter, and whether bond or free, there was no helper for Israel. And the Lord did not say that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. Isn't it absolutely amazing to see the gracious compassion of God? Just as in the days of Egypt when he looked down and he said in Egypt, I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt. And I have said that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to a land flowing with milk and honey. The Lord looked down on Israel and he saw that those that were in bondage or free, either one, there was no helper for Israel. And we certainly saw that to be true, didn't we? In the reign of Jehoahaz, their army was decimated. They were down to just a handful of chariots. And yet the Lord, in his compassion, in his mercy, in spite of their sin, brought them to be really probably the most powerful empire of their day in these 41 years. At least there were no others that were stronger, that were pressing in on them during this particular time. It's an amazing thing that we see when God shows this kind of compassion. But as one commentator says, and I think this is where it begins to bear on us as well, we need to understand that God's compassion must not be mistaken for his commendation. God's compassion must not be mistaken for his commendation. Just because God provides material wealth, just because he provides the good things of this life, doesn't mean that we should automatically assume that he is pleased with our actions. This ought to be true for you personally, and it ought to be true for us as a nation. And certainly we can't apply this passage to our nation exactly as it applied to Israel. But when we look at our nation, we see it at really the zenith of its power, don't we? We have more power, we have more gadgets, we have more stuff than we have ever had before. These things have come because of the mercy and the compassion of God. And yet, this wealth in which we live ought not to cause us to think that somehow God is pleased with all of our actions as a people. Well, we see the response of the people of God to this grace and this compassion that God showed to them. And we see the response of Israel here in verse 24. What was characteristic of Jeroboam's reign? He did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. In spite of this mercy, they just kept walking in sin. And it's interesting because we don't see a whole lot of what happened in Israel during this time. But the prophets Hosea and Amos both prophesied during this time. And we really learn more about what was going on in the nation of Israel in the reign of Jeroboam, and then later in the lives of some of these other kings there, than we do here in the historical accounts. And I want you to turn to Amos chapter 2, verses 6 through 9. Amos chapter 2, it's Hosea, Joel, Amos. And look at verse 6, this is just a sampling of what the Lord says. Thus says the Lord to Israel, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of sandals. They pant after the dust of the earth, which is on the head of the poor, and pervert the way of the humble. A man and his father go into the same girl to defile my holy name. They lie down by every altar on clothes taken in pledge, and drink wine of the condemned in the house of their God. Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and he was as strong as the oaks. Yet I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. Also it was I who brought you up from the land of Egypt and led you in the wilderness through 40 years to possess the land of the Amorite. Here's God saying, I've been merciful, I've been gracious to you in the past, and what is it that you do? Well, we see several things that the people of Israel were engaged in here. And we're told that they forgot the poor. In this age of opulence, they forgot the poor, and they continued to oppress the poor and those who were without. They did it through perhaps simply ignoring them to their face, but probably more likely it was through their policies, through the governing policies. And friends, we see this in the same way in our day. Our government spends and spends and spends, and again, this is not a partisan statement, but we oppress the poor by devaluing our dollar, by borrowing from our offspring, and impoverishing them. We need to understand that as we engage in this kind of behavior as a nation, we are despising the poor. And the people of Israel were engaged in the same sort of behavior. What else were they involved in? Well, they were involved in immorality and false worship. They lie down on every altar by clothes taken in pledge. Two men, a man and his father, go into the same girl as part of cultic rituals in these other nations around them. There was gross sexual immorality, and there was idolatry that was going on along with this. And we see some of the same sort of thing happening even in our own culture, don't we? Those are a few of the sins that the people were engaged in. And these are, in a very scary way, some of the same sins that we see our nation involved in as well. And whether we like to admit it, we end up participating by association in many of these same sins, these same forms of wickedness. Turn back to Hosea chapter 8. Some of us were looking at this in our Bible study on Wednesday evening. These are, again, words spoken to the children of Israel in their day of wealth, in the day of the Lord's compassion on them. Hosea 8, beginning in verse 4, we see what they did with this kindness that the Lord showed them. They set up kings, but not by me. They made princes, but I did not acknowledge them. For their silver and gold, they made for themselves idols, that they might be cut off. Your calf is rejected, O Samaria. My anger is aroused against them. How long until they attain to innocence? For from Israel is even this, a workman made it, and it is not God. But the calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces. They sow the wind and reap the whirlwind. The stalk has no bud, it shall never produce meal. If it should produce, aliens will swallow it up. Here we have more activity on the part of those in Israel. What did they do? They took their wealth, and instead of using it to serve the Lord, instead of using it to serve others around them, they invested it in their idolatry. They took their gold and silver, they made pillars to serve themselves. Again, in our current economic situation, we might see something of the same thing happening. Andrew Jackson fought hard against the National Bank back in his day when he was president, and he spoke words that bear an eerie application now in our own day. He's speaking to Congress, and he says this: "Gentlemen, I have had men watching you for a long time, and I am convinced that you have used the funds of the bank to speculate in the breadstuffs of the country. When you won, you divided the profits amongst you, and when you lost, you charged it to the bank. You tell me that if I take the deposits from the bank and annul its charter, that is, do away with the federal banking system, if I do away with that, I shall ruin 10,000 families. That may be true, gentlemen, but that is your sin. Should I let you go on, you will ruin 50,000 families, and that would be my sin." You see, there's an understanding that the things that we do with our money are inherently moral. They're not simply economic. They're not simply political. It's easy for us to look at things like abortion and categorize those as moral sins that Christians ought to take a stand against. But friends, the way in which we spend our resources is equally moral. And God is crying out against the children of Israel because of the way they used the wealth that they were given. They pocketed the resources whenever they came, and then they charged it to the next generation whenever they lost money. They spent it on their pleasures. They spent it on their idols. Now, we don't build idols of gold and silver so much in our culture, although they are there to a certain extent. But what is it we as a culture, and even as a people, what do? We take all of this that God's given us, and we end up investing it simply in our pleasures. Those things that we love, those gods that we make for ourselves, whether it be material things or others. This was the indictment that the Lord levied against Israel. They're taking their money and they're spending it on their gods, and they're oppressing the poor in the process. These words from the Lord ought to make us as a nation and even as a congregation tremble in our boots, because what the Lord desires is the heart of His people, not this kind of behavior. Well, we see there that he's crying out against their worship of the golden calf, and we've seen Jeroboam worshiping that. We see the Lord telling them later there in Hosea that he'd given them the great things of his law, but the people considered them a strange thing. And people do the same thing in our day, don't they? They look at the law of God and they think it's a strange thing, really weird commands that God would require this or that or the other. Well, the people saw all of these things that the Lord had done, but they were unwilling to give Him recognition. And the cry over and over again in Hosea and in Amos is that Israel has forgotten his Maker and has built temples. We see it in our culture, don't we, with the plane that lands in the middle of the Hudson River. Everyone wants to give praise to Captain Sullenberger, and again, he did a noble thing. Did a fine thing and seems to be a man of upstanding character. But I find it fascinating that every news organization wants to interview him. And when people interview him, what do? They laud him for his efforts. They thank him, sometimes with tears in their eyes. You see, we're made with this desire to give thanks to someone, to something. And yet in it all, we, as a culture, as a nation, have forgotten our God. Never in those interviews is there thanks that's given to the God who sustained those lives. Well, if we become a people who forget our God, we can expect His judgment. And that's what we see beginning to come in these final verses. These people did what, according to Hosea? They sowed the wind. And what does it mean to sow the wind? Well, it means to take all of your resources and to sow nothing, so that nothing will be multiplied from what you've sowed, which is what? It's nothing. They would end up reaping the whirlwind, and that's what we see in the next six kings that we read through. The point of this passage is that God wants you to see that He's kind of got the fast forward button on, right? He's moving quickly through all of these kings. Their wickedness that they cooked for themselves is now coming out of the oven. They sowed the wind, and they would reap the whirlwind. And of course, they had all of this glory in the days of Jeroboam, 41 years of stability, a kingdom that expanded from one end to the other. And yet you see in verse 28 what the Lord thinks of it, all in one verse. Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam and all that he did, his might, how he made war, how he recaptured for Israel from Damascus and Hamath what had belonged to Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? All those human accomplishments are sort of swept aside as but dust. That's what most historians would want to focus on. That's what they would want to glory in. And yet, God says it's simply trash. There's a story of a missionary in Sudan from a few years ago who was ministering among very poor people there, and they would gather together. There were something like 250 that would gather together for worship. And most of the children, of course, would have simply their birthday suit on because that's all they had. And they would gather together for worship. And so for newcomers, sometimes that was a bit of a distraction. Newcomers from the West, it would be a bit of a distraction. But the speakers would finally get over that. And yet there was one week in which this man was preaching, and a very strange thing happened that kept him having to hold his laughter back through the whole service, even as he was preaching. You see, there was a missionary woman who had an old worn-out corset, and she had tossed it aside. She had thrown it away. And one of the older men, one of the chiefs of the tribes, found this corset, and he decided to mount it upon his head as a, something of a trophy. And he came to the worship service in all of his glory, in all of his splendor, with this corset mounted upon his head. Now, you laugh, and that's appropriate. Because what did he have? He had an old piece of garbage. It was worthless. And yet, he thought it was something glorious. That's what the people of Israel had in their day. They had wealth. They had everything they could dream of. And yet, what does God do? He laughs because he sees, just as you did in that story, how foolish it is to hope and trust in the things of this world. That's what God thinks of our nation and of our culture as we glory in this garbage. And he brings his judgment. So they sowed the wind, and now we're going to see very quickly that they reaped the whirlwind. And as we think about them going from zenith to zero, they sowed the wind and they would reap the whirlwind. We need to be thinking as a people about what it is that we are sowing in our day. But here's the whirlwind that they reap. We're not really going to look at verses 1 through 7 of chapter 15. That's Azariah. And the author gives you so little detail that in some ways it's as if you're supposed to know about it. And if you want to read more about it, it's in 2 Chronicles chapter 26. And then he buzzes on to these six kings. And what do we see? We see Zechariah. He reigned for 6 months. And then he was overthrown. He was killed. We see Shalom. He reigns how long? A full month. Not just part of a month, but a full month he reigned as king. Menahem knocks him off, and he reigns how long? 10 years. And then he's the only one who establishes anything that resembles a dynasty. Pekahiah reigns 2 years. And then Pekah reigns 20 years when he knocks off Pekahiah. But of course, he is then deposed by Hoshea, who kills him. And Hoshea would be the last of these kings. What do we see in this rapid succession, this fast-forward movement through these 30 years? Well, we see, first of all, that the Lord's word is faithful and true. God had promised to Jehu that his sons would reign to the fourth generation. And in verse 12, you see that simple statement at the very end of the verse. And so it was. We ought to be amazed by that. Again, thinking of the interview of Captain Sullenberg, one of his famous lines there in the cockpit is, "We're going to be in the Hudson." And something like 2 minutes later, they end up in the Hudson River. And people who interview ask the question, how did you have so much wisdom? How did you have so much insight to know that you were going to end up in the Hudson River? And we stand amazed at his wisdom. How much more, friends, should we stand amazed at the wisdom of God? He said 4 generations earlier, it's going to happen. what's our tendency? Our tendency is to sort of rush over a statement like that, and so it was. Oh, we ought to be amazed. Here's God revealing himself, and his word comes true. His people should have seen that. It should have been instructive to them. It should have been a warning to them. We see other warning signs that people should have picked up on as the beginning of judgment. Consider the fact that children are named to honor wicked people. Jeroboam is named to honor who? Well, the man who set them on this course. We have people naming children after very wicked people in our own culture. There's someone who wants to name their child Adolf Hitler. And while it's not illegal, it is completely stupid. Well, that's what they were doing in this day. We do the same thing by naming buildings and monuments. This ought to be an indication of God's judgment upon us when we begin to glorify those who do evil. Well, it should have been a warning to the people that there were conspiracies and instability, four assassinations, and a constant rollover. And they should have been warned by the inhumane activities that kings like Menahem engaged in, ripping open those who were pregnant and with child. Previously, that was what foreign nations did to Israel. And now here they are. Their character is such that they're engaging in those wicked practices. It should have caused them to wake up and say, what are we doing? What are we doing here? And in our nation, it ought to do the same. In verse 29, we see that captives begin to be taken after they've paid taxes to the king of Assyria. All of these things should have been indicators through this 30 years of God's judgment. And notice just how quickly it came. They went from zenith to zero in these 30 years. Just like that, it happened. Now, most of you here in this room expect to probably live another 30 years. Not all, but most of you expect to live another 30 years. What do you expect to see in our church and in our nation over those 30 years? We ought to be warned by passages like this as to what happens when you sow the wind, you reap the whirlwind. Well, as we consider the cause of all this, there's one phrase that keeps coming home through these verses, doesn't it? It's that phrase that comes after each king, with the exception of Shalom, who only reigned a month, and that is, he did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. He did not depart all his days from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin, and so on and so forth. What's at the root of their problem? Well, it's who and how they worshipped. You see, they should have been engaging in worship according to God's standard, and if they would have done that, they would have remembered the gospel. Because the gospel's there in the Old Testament, isn't it? The sacrifice that reminded them of their own inability, of the price that had to be paid, of the fact that these sacrifices could only be provided by God. And yet they threw all of that away. They threw away the gospel to pursue their own way. Now, the other thing we can see is the pattern that's there. Where did these problems start? Well, they started in the beginning. The seeds were planted from the days of Jeroboam the First. In the days of World War II, the French underground was working to develop concoctions that they could give to laborers in the factories, because the Germans had taken over the factories and were using them to produce war stuff, so vehicles. And one of the things that the underground managed to concoct was some sort of an abrasive that they could give to those who were working in truck plants, and they could put these abrasives in the ball bearings. But somehow, the way they concocted it, it wouldn't have an immediate impact. And yet, it did have its effect over time. Within a 10-month period, 90% of all of the trucks that were produced in that factory ground to a halt. But it didn't happen right away, did it? There was the problem. There was the abrasive there from the beginning. We see that in Israel's day. Jeroboam goes after a false god, and it continues to affect the rest of the kingdom. And that pattern ought to cause us to consider the early days of new ventures that we undertake. Those of you who are newly married need to consider
what the first couple of years of a marriage will do to the rest of the relationship. Those who are parents, consider what it is that happens when you teach your children in the early years of their life. We see it when we start a new job, a new venture of any kind. The way in which you behave, the trajectory that you set in the beginning, will bear fruit over the long haul. This ought to cause us to consider our ways and the very things that we are doing as the people of God.
Well, all of this, in the end, leads to the destruction of Israel. We see that in chapter 17 of 2 Kings. But as we come to the end of 2 Kings 15, we see this spiral where they've sown the wind, they've reaped the whirlwind. It ought to leave us with something of a pit in our stomach. We ought to feel terrible about this passage. That's what it's designed for, that we would say, ugh, this is awful. And what's the solution then for us as God's people? What's the solution for our nation when we seem to bear some resemblance to the track that the children of Israel were on? Well, we need to go back to the prophet Hosea, who was speaking in these times. Go to Hosea chapter 10. You recall the indictment against Israel was that they had sown the wind and they reaped the whirlwind. We see that here in the history. Here's what Hosea calls the people of God to do in the midst of this trouble, in the midst of their sin. Look at verse 12. Sow for yourselves righteousness. Reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till He comes and rains righteousness on you. In the midst of all this hopelessness, here is the command of God. Stop sowing the wind and start sowing something else. Sow what? Sow righteousness. Sow in righteousness. They were to be united to their Savior. They were to be calling on God and to be sowing righteousness in the land. They were to be connected with Him, worshiping Him, abiding in Him, delighting in Him, fasting in Him, praying to Him, and enjoying their relationship with Him. And yet they weren't. They were sowing the wind. They were sowing. They were doing everything for their own pleasure. What God calls you as His people to do is to sow righteousness. So what does it mean for us to sow righteousness? Well, righteousness can only be found where? In the One who is righteous, Jesus Christ. We can only begin to sow righteousness if we know the One who is righteous. And we can only then go on to sow righteousness in our lives if we grow to know Him better and better and better and better. If we're loaded with righteous seeds, as it were, to go around and to scatter. And we as the people of God need to be filled with the gospel. And we know that we're called to sow in God's harvest field. But sometimes when we think of that, we begin to think of it in terms of, well, I need to go tell other people about Jesus. Others who are outside of the faith. And that is true. But when we look at the pattern of a woman like Anna who met the Lord Jesus when He was just a babe, she began speaking about Him to who? Well, to Jesus' parents and to others who were there in the temple. Friends, we need to sow righteousness not just among the unrighteous, but among ourselves. You see, what's the solution to sowing the wind? Well, it's for us to begin to sow righteousness. Are our conversations full of grace? Are they full of the gospel? Do we walk around, even in the fellowship of the saints, with our seed bags overflowing, with seeds kind of dropping out here and there, all over the place, in our Sunday school classes, in our fellowship activities, in our time around the table? What are the things we're talking about? Are we sowing the wind? Or are we seeing righteousness sown in our conversations as a people? And then, of course, that will spill over into the rest of our lives. We're called to sow righteousness. We're called to reap in mercy. We ought to be reaping the fruit that God gives in mercy with loving kindness, with gentleness. And then we're called to do this, to break up our fallow ground. What's fallow ground? Fallow ground is ground that's just sitting there. It's not being cultivated. It's just sitting there sort of barren. And I would ask you this question.
What is that fallow ground in your own life? What is that part of your life that you're just kind of letting it grow wild to fulfill your own pleasures, perhaps? What is that fallow ground? What is that area of life that you have not vigorously cultivated for Jesus Christ? They had plenty of fallow ground in Israel's day, in Jeroboam's day, that led to destruction. What's that fallow ground that you have in your life that Jesus now calls you to break up, to cultivate, to pull the weeds out, to sow seeds of righteousness there? And of course, the beautiful promise of the gospel is this, that if we begin to sow righteousness, we're not going to reap the whirlwind. But what are we going to reap? We're going to reap 30, 60, and 100-fold the righteousness of Jesus Christ in our culture. Now, we can look at our culture, we can see the problems there, and often we think, what can I do? And often the answer at that macro level is nothing. But you can begin to seek the Lord right where you are. You can ask Him to convict you of your sin and ask Him to lead you to break up that fallow ground and begin to seek Him in terms of your own devotions, in terms of your own walk with Him, in terms of your service to others, to the poor and to others who are needy. And His promise is this, that as you do that, that He will cause those efforts to bear fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. If Israel had done that, the years of those kings would have looked much different. And if we as the people of God set our faces to seek Jesus Christ, and if we commit ourselves to sowing righteousness, we will reap in abundance. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for passages like this that do lead us to Jesus. We thank You for passages like this that show us the great cost of sin and wickedness. We need, Lord, to hear the words of those prophets over and over and over again, because so often the sins of Israel of old are our sins as well. Lord, we pray that You would forgive us as a nation. We pray that You would forgive us as a congregation here in Southfield of those times when we have sought our own pleasures. We've taken the resources that You have given to us and we've sown the wind with those. And Lord, we pray that You would be gracious and merciful, that we as a nation, that we as a community of Your people would not reap the whirlwind. But Lord, we pray that You would raise up in our day a people who would be sowing righteousness. Lord, would You cause this congregation here to be a congregation that loves righteousness? Lord, we pray that You would give us a heart and an attitude toward Your gospel that would cause us to meditate on it day and night, that would cause us to desire to know You and not to chase other gods, not to spend our time in frivolous pursuits on the internet and with video games and movies and cars and all the things that the world exalts. Lord, we pray that we would sow righteousness, that our desire would be for the things of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray that You would give grace that we would bear fruit. But Lord, even if it's not Your good pleasure to give that kind of fruit in our day, in our generation, we pray, Lord, that You would give us grace simply to delight in knowing You, simply to delight in having the privilege and the honor of sowing righteousness to Your glory. Lord, we pray that You would use this scripture to convict us of sin and to lead us more and more to the One who is righteous, our Savior Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.